Saints, we're at war. And part of this war that we're in, known as the Antichrist war on the saints, where Antichrist was given power to wage war on the saints and overcome them for 42 months. This great tribulation war that we're in involves angels. Now, there's two kinds of angels. There are good ones and there are evil ones. And all angels were created by God. The good angels are often sent by God to help men. But the bad angels, or the demons, only want to control, kill, and destroy man. And these demon angels are going to be manifest in this 42-month war of Antichrist on the saints, like the world has never seen them manifest. And because of this, we need to get all the understanding that we can regarding our enemy of these demon angels that we're going to have to deal with. Now, the good news is they were totally defeated 2,000 years ago. But if we do not understand our enemy, if we don't understand the good ones and the bad ones, especially understand our mortal enemy, these bad angel demons who only want to control, kill, and destroy us, we're going to be at a very serious disadvantage in this great tribulation Antichrist war on the saints. So I'm going to try to give you some of the things that I have learned regarding angels in trying to diligently study about angels from the Word of God, the Holy Bible, the King James Version. Now, when we think about the statement that Jesus made, that eternal life is to know the only true God and Jesus Christ, like in John 17:3. It's easy to see why a major part of Satan's strategy is to promote false concepts of God and to present to mankind a counterfeit Messiah. And those that Satan can keep from knowing the one true God and Yeshua, the Messiah, will share in his eternal doom in hell. And if we are to understand the final conflict between Christ and Antichrist, we must know the nature of the true God and have some understanding of the false views of God which Satan has inspired in his war with the Creator. Among faiths that affirm that there is only one true God, there are two rival beliefs. One, that God is a single being, and two, that God has always existed in three persons who are separate and distinct, and yet one. And it's only Christians and Messianic Jews who hold this latter view. And this is the Orthodox view, I believe, is presented in the Bible. And even some who today call themselves Christians reject this, and yet I believe that it's the only biblical, logical, and coherent view of God that's possible. And it's also the only opposition to Antichrist's ecumenical world religion of tolerance, where the only thing that will not be tolerated is true Christians and Jews who know Yeshua, salvation, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who really know him and not just know about him. All other views of God can be accommodated by the Antichrist, but not the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. Muslims insist that Allah is one, and Jews insist that Adonai is one. The same belief is also held by pseudo-Christian cults, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses. Some apostate messianic or apostate Christian groups also claim that God is a single person, and that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are God's three titles, or his offices, or his manifestations. And when that happens, there's unity without diversity. And the fact that God must have both unity and diversity is very clear from the Bible. The Allah of Islam, or the Jehovah of the Jehovah's Witnesses, are the God of different apostate, oneness, messianic, or Christian groups. would be incomplete in himself. He would be unable to love or to communicate before creating other beings capable of interacting with him in these ways. For God to be just or true or holy or pure would not require the existence of other beings in order for these qualities to be expressed. However, love, on the other hand, is a different story. Love requires other beings to be able to express love. And God is love. And since God could not be love if he had no other being to interact with, we see that while God is one, that the Trinity, the doctrine of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is a very essential part of belief for the Christian, or the Jew for that matter, who will soon become a Christian. Hallelujah. Matter of fact, the only true Orthodox Jew that there is one who knows Yeshua, salvation. This quality of love and the capacity to fellowship or have communion, these things, by their very nature, require another personal being with whom to share them. And God could not fully share himself except with another being equal to himself. And yet the Bible says that God is love. And this could only be true if within the Godhead itself there is a plurality of divine persons who could express and experience love in relation to one another. And although the actual word Trinity does not occur in the Bible, the concept is clearly expressed there, providing the unity and diversity which makes possible the love, fellowship, and communion within the Godhead. The Bible presents a God who did not need to create any beings to express love, communion, and fellowship. This God is complete in himself, existing eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, individually distinct from each other and yet at the same time eternally one God. These three loved and communed and fellowshiped with each other and took counsel together before the universe or angels or man were brought into existence. And truly, the biblical triune God is love. Look at First John, chapter 4, verses 8 and 16. You see there that God is love, and he alone. God is love. And love is God's principal weapon in his battle with Satan for the souls and destiny of mankind. The angels appear to be the first of God's creatures. And among the angels was one who rebelled. He is called Lucifer, Satan, the devil. He's the leader of all of the unholy, unfaithful, evil angels, which are known as demons. The rebellion of Lucifer created a state of war between God and some of his creatures. God's victory is absolutely certain. And those on the side of the one true God will be ultimately victorious. But now the battle rages not only for man's mind, but above all, his love. Every sin, therefore, has its root in man's failure to respond to God's love in the fullness of the capacity of love which God has given us. The first and greatest commandment declares, like in Mark 12:30, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength." This is the first commandment. Same thing is said in Deuteronomy 6:5. We don't have the ability within ourselves to keep this commandment, for love is of God. It is God's love to us that woos us and wins our hearts and awakens us to his love. It is what awakens in us a love for him. We love him because he first loved us. The great act and the proof of God's love is that God became a man in order to personally pay the penalty demanded by his justice against our sin. He could only do this because he is a personal and triune being. The idea that God is a single personage, or Unitarianism, not three persons existing eternally in one God, invaded the church around 220 AD. And though the idea is condemned by the vast majority of Christians, this idea survives to this day in some Jesus-only groups. Yeshua said, "The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand." John 3:35. God's love is not just toward mankind, but first of all among the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they cannot be mere offices or titles or modes in which God manifests himself, for that could not allow for God to be love. God must be three persons, or he could not be love. He could not consult or fellowship together before making his creation. Not only is the Son presented as a person, but the Father and the Holy Spirit are as well. The Bible presents each as having his own personality, each wills, each acts, each loves, each cares, and each can also be grieved or become angry. Now, Unitarianism robs the Godhead of the essential qualities of self-existent and self-sufficient deity. Godhead, is that a biblical term? Yes, indeed. It occurs three times in the New Testament, in Acts 17:29, Romans 1:20, and Colossians 2:9. In contrast to theos, which is used consistently throughout the New Testament for God, in these verses, in the King James Version, and I might tell you, this is one of the problems with all the other perversions, because the other versions don't make this necessary and careful distinction. But in the King James Version, it carefully designates by the use of the special word Godhead. And it's also found in the Greek. I've got a Textus Receptus in the Greek, and I can tell you that Godhead is there in the original Greek. But the other versions, apart from the King James versions, do not make that careful and necessary and important distinction. And that very term indicates a plurality of being. Paul wrote, "In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." That's Colossians 2:9. And this statement makes no sense if Messiah is the only God and the Father and Holy Spirit are just offices or titles. Did Paul mean that in Messiah dwells all the fullness of God, the Godhead? Like the non-King James translations always say that in Messiah dwells all the fullness of deity. Well, there's a difference there. Godhead is an important word, and only the King James Version has that. Also, the King James Version is the only one that you could show any occultist that Lucifer is Satan the devil. But, you see, that word Godhead is important because if Paul, like these other perversions, says, meant to say that in Messiah dwells all the fullness of deity, that would detract from the Messiah being God. For if Messiah is God, then what is the point of saying that in him dwells all the fullness of deity? But if Messiah is the Son, and there are two other persons in the Godhead, then it does mean something that when the Son became man, he brought that fullness of the Godhead with him into flesh. The Antichrist comes in the place of the true Messiah. Lacking the marks of the crucifixion, he must therefore promote another view of Messiah that denies that Yeshua is the one and only Messiah. And he must therefore deny that God has literally become a man, and that this union between God and man continues eternally in the person of Yeshua of Nazareth, who died for our sins and is now resurrected. And this common Antichrist doctrine, and it is an Antichrist doctrine, takes many forms, and it's found in many religions. But such delusions have all been a part of a centuries-long preparation for this time when Antichrist will be accepted by the world as its savior. Like Jews, Muslims find the Trinity particularly objectionable. One of Islam's most important teachings concerns the absolute oneness of Allah. And yet the Quran repeats the Genesis statement, "Let us make man in our image." And Islam has no explanation for this contradiction. The very first verse in the Bible presents God as a plural being. It declares, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." Yet instead of the singular, Eloah, in the Hebrew for God, the plural, Elohim, is used. It literally means, "In the beginning, gods," plural, "created." It is also Elohim, gods, plural, who say later in the chapter, "Let us make man in our image." Now, this plural noun, Elohim, is found over 2,500 times in the Old Testament. And yet, there's always a singular verb, like bara, that's used in Genesis 1:1. And in almost every other place that you find the word Elohim, so we have both the singularity in the verb and the plurality in the noun. The same is true all through the entire Old Testament. If God was a singular personage, then the single form of Eloah would have been used and not Elohim. And this fact is just plain inescapable. Regarding the burning bush, we read, "And God, Elohim, said unto Moses, I am that I am." Exodus 3:14. Here, gods speak. But they don't say, "We are," but "I am." Again, that peculiar singularity and plurality at the same time, in the same being. And it's the same in Exodus 20, verse 2. "I am the Lord thy God," Elohim. And in Leviticus 11:44, "I am the Lord your God," Elohim. Each time, God uses Elohim, the plural Hebrew word for gods of himself, and that's over 90% of the time, instead of Eloah, which would be the singular for God, which you only find less than 10% of the time. Every time he does that, he reveals to us the plurality of his being. And when he uses the singular verb and pronoun along with Elohim, he is clearly telling us that he is a unity. God is one. That word Elohim is not the only way God's plurality is presented. You might consider, for example, Psalms 149, verse 2, where it says, "Let Israel rejoice in their maker." Literally, in the Hebrews, it's plural, makers. Ecclesiastes 12:1, "Remember now thy creator." Again, in the Hebrew, literally, it's creators, plural. And Isaiah 54:5, "For thy maker is thine husband." And literally, in the Hebrew, it's plural for both makers and husbands. Now, Unitarianism has no explanation for this consistent presentation of God's plurality all through the Tanakh, or the Old Testament. Most Jewish people are not aware that the plural noun gods is found in the very center of Israel's famous confession of the oneness of God. It reads in the Hebrew, "Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad." That's Deuteronomy 6:4. And from this scripture, Rabbi Maimonides taught Jews to recite daily, "I believe with a perfect faith that the Creator, blessed be his name, is one." But Maimonides perverted the scripture. And apparently he did it deliberately. To express one, he used the Hebrew word yakid, which means single, an absolute one. Yet Moses used echad, which could mean a unity of several into one. For example, he used it in Genesis 2:24, where man and woman became one flesh, and in Exodus 36:13, when various parts became one tabernacle, and also like in 2 Samuel 2:25, when many soldiers became one troop, in other places too. You see, God is telling us something important about himself by his choice of Hebrew words. Had God wanted to show that he's an absolute one, he would have chosen Yachid. But instead, he chose Echad. And Maimonides made a serious mistake in changing God's word. And as a result, millions of Jews have been led astray and still are to this day. The rabbis surely knew that Adonai had repeatedly declared, "I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior, and besides me there is no Savior." Then who else, if he was to save his people, could the Messiah be except the Lord God of Israel come down as a man? The full wonder of this fact, so essential to our salvation, shattered the skepticism of doubting Thomas and caused him to exclaim, when confronted by the resurrected Messiah, "My Lord and my God," John 20:28. And yet the rabbis accused Yeshua of blasphemy because he said that God was his father, making himself equal with God, John 5:18. They knew that he was claiming to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even though many today deny that Yeshua ever made such a claim. This is blasphemy, and it was blasphemy that became the charge with which the Sanhedrin condemned him to death. "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, thou being a man, makest thyself God," John 10:33. And also you can find that in Mark 14:64. They were blind to the prophecy of Zechariah that Israel would pierce Adonai, and they fulfilled that prophecy, for Yeshua is God, a conclusion that one cannot escape. When Messiah returns visibly in power and glory at his second coming, the surviving Jews, whom he rescues from the Antichrist at Armageddon, will recognize him by the marks of Calvary. They shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him, like it says in Zechariah 12:10. Adonai, the God of Israel, is speaking. When was he pierced? The Hebrew word means the piercing to death, as when King Saul begged his armor-bearer, "Draw thy sword and thrust me through," in 1 Samuel 31:4. Zechariah's prophecy is both remarkable and clear. God himself will come as a man to rescue Israel when in the last days they will be surrounded by the armies of the world and will stand on the brink of destruction. And he does not come as an ordinary man, but as the one who was thrust through to death and has come back to life. Hallelujah. When Israel sees him, they will know Yeshua by the marks of crucifixion that his resurrected body still bears. In that moment, all Israel will be convinced at last that Yeshua of Nazareth, whom they crucified and have rejected for so long, is the Messiah, long promised by their own prophets. They will repent and believe in him. You can find that in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 through chapter 14, verse 9. It spells it out real clear. Just as Israel's misunderstanding of God's triune nature caused her to reject her Messiah, so that same misunderstanding is going to allow her to be deceived into accepting the Antichrist. He comes not as a member of the Trinity, in the name of the Father and under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, but he's going to come in his own name. The New Testament presents three persons who are distinct, yet each God. At the same time, we repeatedly have the clear statement that there is only one true God. Messiah prays to the Father. Is he praying to himself? The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. 1 John 4:14. Did he send himself? Worse yet, did one office pray and send a title? Messiah says, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, even the Spirit of truth, John 14:16-17. Throughout the New Testament, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are each separately honored and act as God, yet only in perfect unity with one another. God is one in purpose, God is one in power, one in divine character, yet he is three persons. The Old Testament alone presents three persons in the Godhead interacting with each other. Take, for example, the following, like in Isaiah 48:12-16. Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Mine hand also hath laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has spanned the heavens. From the time that it was, there am I. And now the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me. The one speaking refers to himself as the first and the last, and the creator of all. So he must be God. But he speaks of two others in the same passage who must also be God. The Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me. By whom could God be sent on some mission, and where? This can be none other than the Father and the Holy Spirit sending the Son into the world to be our Savior. Hallelujah. One cannot escape the fact that all through the Bible, God is presented as a plurality and yet as one, as having both diversity and unity. And this concept of God is unique among all the world's religions, and to reject the triune nature of God is to reject the God of the Bible and to come ultimately under the delusion that will cause the world to obey and worship the Antichrist when he comes. It's a mystery that God can exist in three persons and yet be one God, but both scripture and logic demand this fact. It's also a mystery how God could have no beginning and create everything out of nothing, yet it must be so. There's much else that we cannot explain, such as love or beauty or truth or what a human soul or spirit is, but we don't reject it on that basis. God has revealed his triune nature to us so that we can believe in and know him, and we dare not reject what he says or lower him to the level of our finite minds. The God of the Bible is the creator of the universe, separate and distinct from it, and not subject to the laws that he made to govern it. And this truth is the only hope for mankind, for the God of the Bible can, in fact, reach into the dying universe and recreate it and restore it to be totally new. Reincarnation can only recycle that which is steadily sinking into oblivion. Resurrection, on the other hand, represents an influx of God's power from outside, bringing immortality to that which otherwise would be eternally dead. Such is the God whom we must know personally and not just know about in order to be saved. And such is the God whom the Antichrist denies. It is this triune God who made man in his image and who alone could come as a man and still remain God. He alone could rescue mankind from sin and self and from eternal separation from his love and presence. To deny the triune revelation of God is to deny the majority of the price which God paid at Calvary to save those who are redeemed, Yeshua. By separation from an infinite closeness with the Father from all eternity past, even though it was for a finite time of 3 days and three nights, literally, because of that infinite closeness from all eternity past, literally suffered hell for all of the redeemed. However, the reason to believe in the doctrine of the Trinity is that the Father also suffered in this separation, and also the Holy Spirit suffered that hell of separation from Yeshua. To reject the biblical doctrine of the Trinity is to trash the majority of the great price beyond our understanding, which was paid at Calvary. God redeemed those who would come to really know him and according to 2 Peter 1:11, provided that an entrance unto the redeemed abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Yeshua Messiah Jesus Christ. And also 2 Peter 2:20, but they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Yeshua Messiah. The only way to escape the pollutions of the world is through the knowledge and relationship to the real Yeshua, the Messiah. Yeshua is God come in the flesh, the Creator. He is the only way of access and relationship to the one true God of Israel. If you know the real Yeshua as God, the Creator, come in the flesh as our Redeemer, we are brothers. None of our peanut brains can understand the Trinity this side of glory anyhow. However, if you think you know the Father, Yahweh, without knowing the real Yeshua, God, the Creator, who is the Son come in the flesh to accomplish redemption, if you think you know the Father, Yahweh, without knowing the Son, you have received the most deadly deception, which will not permit you to be among the redeemed. Repent. Become a United Pentecostal if you must, but get to know the real Yeshua, who is God, the Creator, come in the flesh to redeem you, and who provides the only way that you can in truth know the Father Yahweh. There's no other way for the redeemed. Any other Yeshua who is not equal with God, who is not God the Creator, is not capable of redeeming you. Michael can't do it. No angel can do it. Unless you believe that Yeshua is one with the Father, Yahweh, you will die in your sins. Give up the idolatry of such religious knowledge that prevents you from knowing the one true God and Yeshua Messiah that He has sent. Give up your intellectual idol, Yeshua, or whatever intellectual religious idol that you got. The Jews killed the real historic Yeshua because he told the truth that he was equal with his Father Yahweh. In John 5:18, we see they knew what he was talking about. The real Yeshua will not conform to the religious knowledge and idolatry of our finite human understanding. Repent. No man can come to the real Yeshua except by the Father and the Holy Spirit drawing him. Don't make the real Yeshua a liar by idolatrous religious knowledge. The real Yeshua, who redeems those who know him, said, "Before Abraham was, I am." The Jews knew what he meant because they took up stones to cast at him. The real Yeshua told Moses to tell the people of Israel his name was I Am. Like in John 8:24, Yeshua said, in no uncertain terms, you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that Yeshua is I Am, you shall die in your sins. The most deadly form of idolatry is that religious knowledge that rejects the real, true Yeshua, the I Am, who is beyond the capacity of human knowledge without the help of the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth helping you to overcome the pride and idolatry of human religious intellect, you cannot know the real Yeshua. Only the real Yeshua will redeem you and forgive your sins and let you know and worship the Father Yahweh in spirit and in truth. Yeshua is the judge. And when the real Yeshua opened the eyes of the man who was born blind, he worshiped him. What about you? We're all born blind spiritually. We must be born again by the Spirit of truth, that we may worship the real Yeshua and through him come to know our Father, Yahweh. When Yeshua said, I and my Father are one, then the Jews again took up stones to stone him. You see it again in John 10:30 and 31. They made their Messiah, Redeemer, and Lord a liar and a blasphemer in order to keep their idol of their religious knowledge. If you lose Yeshua, you lose God and win the lake of fire. If you have a faith which is not built on who the historical Yeshua is, God who has come in the flesh, not as an appearance, not as a spirit, not as an angel, no, not even as Michael the Archangel, not as a teacher, not as a prophet, not as an anointed man, but the one who is truly the God, Almighty Yahweh Creator, come in the flesh. If you don't know that, Yeshua, then you lose everything. The genuine incarnation of God the Son, becoming also a man, is who Yeshua is. And that is the real Yeshua. Many deceivers were already in the world who did not acknowledge that Almighty God, the Creator of Yahweh, is come in the flesh. They were in the world in John's time, and that's the reason for his second epistle. No one can understand the Trinity with the greatest human intelligence. However, if you allow the idol of your religion, your intellect, to keep you from, by the Spirit of truth, knowing the real Yeshua, you cannot and will not be redeemed. Any spirit that denies that Yeshua Messiah is the one true Almighty God who is come in the flesh is anti-Messiah. And there can be no compromise or tolerance or fellowship with those following this anti-Christ spirit of religious intellectualism. Look at 2 John verses 7 through 11. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Yeshua Messiah has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth abides not in the doctrine of Messiah, hath not God. He that abides in the doctrine of Messiah hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that bids him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. Now let's begin to focus more on angels, but never let us lose sight of Yeshua. As we seek understanding of angels, here's some facts and truths to consider as we seek to understand angels. I need to tell you that it was Jesus who wrote the Ten Commandments with his finger in stone for Moses. It was Jesus who visited with Gideon. It was Jesus who wrestled with Jacob. It was Jesus in the person of Melchizedek. It was Jesus with the two angels who visited with Abraham before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Before Jesus took on flesh when he was born in Bethlehem, he was with his Father and sometimes made visitations to men on earth. Some of the men that he visited with before he took on flesh at his birth in Bethlehem were Abraham, Jacob, and Gideon, and Joshua, and Moses. And it's one of the exciting parts of reading the Old Testament, which is the foundation and context for our New Testament faith. Before Jesus took on flesh, no one, not even the angels, could call his Father our Father. And yet, how did Jesus teach us to pray? Hallelujah. Our Father. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Only Jesus. Hallelujah. Only Yeshua. Only Yeshua could teach us to pray like that. His mission was to, by being both priest and sacrifice, as the Lamb of God, to satisfy the absolute justice required by the Holy God. He would pay the price of redemption so that by the sacrifice of his precious blood, we might become adopted into his family. Hallelujah for that spirit of adoption. Hallelujah. That means a double portion, brethren. Hallelujah. That we might have that greatest of all privileges to call his Father our Father. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11 says, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Hallelujah. If anybody wants to mess with us, they don't know our big brother. And if they don't know our big brother, then it's impossible for them to know our Father. Hallelujah, Yeshua. Are you familiar with the word theophany? That's a technical theological term for the physical appearance or personal manifestation of God to a person. Here's the need for a theophany. The basic premise is that to see God would be fatal. And God told Moses, "Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." Exodus 33:20. Also look at Genesis 16:13, Exodus 3, verses 2 through 6, and Exodus chapter 19, verses 20 and 21. And Judges chapter 6, verses 22 and 23, and also Judges 13, 20 through 22. And the record is unmistakable that even though people could not see God face to face and live, there's still an unmistakable record that people did see God. Moses saw him. Joshua saw him. Others saw him at Mount Sinai. In Exodus 24, 9 and 10, the Lord's rebuke to Aaron and Miriam, and Numbers 12, 4 through 8, that majestic vision also of Isaiah in chapter 6. Usually, God is not revealed to ordinary sight. And yet, God at times chooses to reveal himself in theophanies. Remember that Jesus said to Thomas, "More blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." And there are some five forms of theophanies. The first is in human form, like in Exodus 24, verse 9 and 10. We can read that. Then went up Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand. Also, they saw God and did eat and drink. Without question, this theophany involved the appearance of a human being, for the text clearly states that a pavement of sapphire appeared under his feet. And at Peniel, Jacob testified that he had seen God face to face in Genesis 32:30. On Mount Horeb, it was the experience of Moses to speak to God face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend, like in Exodus 33:11. In the same passage, when Moses begged God to show him his glory, in verse 18, the Lord graciously granted Moses a vision of himself, saying, "I will take my hand away from you, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Verse 23. Even if this seems mysterious, remember that we all just know in part, and we all just prophesy in part. God, in his wisdom, does not restrict himself to one method of self-revelation. Notice God's pronouncement in Numbers chapter 12, verses 6 through 8, which was quite unlike that of Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 12 through 15, where only a voice was granted. The second way, the second type of theophany is in vision. Even self-seeking Balaam was allowed of God to see the Lord in vision. Look at Numbers chapter 24, verse 3 and 4, real carefully. Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, who were giants among the prophets, saw God in visions. Isaiah chapter 6, Ezekiel chapter 1, and Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. Jacob was sent off by Isaac to Padan-Aram and was granted a dream in which he saw the Lord in Genesis chapter 28, verses 12 and 13. And the third way is by the angel of the Lord. And this one causes people probably the most difficulty. And this is the most usual form of theophany, where he is called the angel of the Lord or the angel of God. And you need to watch closely because it's not an angel of God, which could include any of the angelic hosts created by God. It must be the definite article, the angel of the Lord. And it's identified in such accounts with Yahweh himself. He appears only occasionally in human form. The encounter of the angel of the Lord with Hagar is significant in that connection, like in Genesis 16, verses 7 through 13. And some of the theophanies are not in human form. In some instances, the theophany came as like the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. Acts 7:30 says, "And when 40 years were expired,"